I want you to read with me Psalm number 2. Why do heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath, vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the kingdom for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The Lord will bless his word. I suppose there are many passages in the Old Testament particularly that were written as men of God were moved by the Spirit of God. As the Spirit of God moved them, often it was the circumstances through which they were passing that caused them to pen certain thoughts. Some deep experience, some great tragedy, which so impressed them that as they were meditating before God, the Spirit of God would use those circumstances to shape the mind, if you like, of David or the Old Testament prophets as they took their pens to write. That could be true about Psalm number 2. There could be a time in the experience of David when enemies were massing, when there was revolt in view. You would have the idea of the nations raging, people's imagining a vain thing. And out of that, the Spirit of God has caused David to write this wonderful psalm. That is to say, it could have an interpretation in its immediate context. This particular psalm, when you turn over to the New Testament scriptures, and you come to the Acts of the Apostles, and you'll turn to it, please, Acts chapter 4, has a prophetic application. It has to do with our Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. And in Acts chapter 4, when the disciples have been apprehended and are going to be beaten because of their fidelity to Christ, and we read this, Acts 4 and verse 25, who by the mouth of my servant David has said, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine of vain things. The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, and so on. And you learn from that passage that what David has written in Psalm 2 had at least an application that the apostles saw to the days of our Lord Jesus, when you have the idea of the peoples raging, nations assembling. What had they in view? Well, they set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, God and Christ. And so in Acts chapter 4, you have the words used relative to the rejection and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. So you have an application in the immediate context, historically. and you have an application to the person of our Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 4. And seeing it's an interpretation that has been confirmed by the Spirit of God and finds itself in Holy Writ, you must say, it's a right interpretation. It's a right application. But then, so many of the Old Testament scriptures have an ultimate idea. They point forward into the distant future. They tell us what things are going to happen in a coming day. And that's what I want to look at with you this evening, this afternoon, and see how Psalm 2 has to do with future events. Now, I shall be quoting from memory, in the main from Newbury Translation, and I think it goes this way. Why do the nations tumultuously assemble and the people meditate the vain thing? Now, what is the Spirit of God before his mind here? Not as a mere application, which you have in Acts chapter 4, but interpretation of the passage. What is the Spirit of God talking about? It's talking about the nations. Not Israel, but the nations. And the nations are assembling in a tumult. They're tumultuously assembling. And the people will be the nation of Israel. The people meditating the vain thing. Well, what's the vain thing? The idol's a vain thing. It's an empty thing. If you like, it's a nothing. And so you have the idea of the Gentiles of the world to assembling in a tumult. You have Israel associated with them, that will be the apostate section of Israel, associated with this tumultuous gathering. And they're meditating. They're occupied with the vain thing. I suppose the vain thing will be the greatest idol the other world has ever seen. When you remember in that coming day up on the wing of the temple, they're going to build the abomination of desolation. They're going to build the image of the beast. You remember, the beast is the first man of Acts chapter 13, and the second beast, his lieutenant, is going to cause an image of the first beast to be built, and he's going to command and cause all men to bow down and to worship. Got the idea? It's in Psalm 2 here. The nations, after you and I have gone to heaven, maybe you might go today. If you went today, within 7 years, shall we say 7 years just plus, that's all, 7 years just plus, the nations will tumultuously assemble, and you will have all the nations of Western Europe in one conglomeration. You will have the king of the north and the king of the south fighting each other. You will have the kingdoms beyond the Euphrates, and you will have Russia in the north there. The nations tumultuously assembling. What will they be occupied with? They'll be occupied with the greatest idol the world has ever seen, meditating upon the vain thing. There upon the wing of the temple will stand the image of the beast. Within the temple himself, according to the second epistle to the Thessalonians, will sit the man of sin himself, showing himself that he is God, claiming to be divine, claiming to be God, and demanding the worship of men. So within the sanctuary that Israel will build, not Ezekiel's temple, but within the Antichrist temple, will sit the Antichrist himself. There upon the wing of the temple, the image of the beast, and the crowds tumultuously assembling will meditate the vain thing. Got the idea, haven't you, in the Gospels? You remember, the Gospels talk about a man who was had within him an evil spirit. And the evil spirit was cast out. He went backwards and forwards, and he couldn't find any place to rest himself. And eventually he returned and he found his house swept and garnished. And when he found his house swept and garnished, he delighted in the place. And he went and got evil spirits far worse than himself. And the last state of that man was worse than the first. In that little parable, you've a picture of the nation of Israel. They were taken into captivity, first into Assyria and then into Babylon, in order that they might learn several things. One of them was the evil of idolatry. When they came back in Ezra's day to the land to build the temple of the great God that was in Jerusalem, oh, they didn't return to idolatry again. They returned to the Jewish idea that business is business, and they thought it didn't matter how unrighteous you were in business life. You have that in Zechariah chapter 5, where they were using perjury and stealing in order to enrich themselves. They brought that bit back from where they had been in the Babylonian Empire. But when they came back, they, as it were, left their idols behind. And from that day onwards until the days when our Lord Jesus was on earth, the house was swept and garnished, and there was no idolatry in the land of Israel. And the land is, well, as far as Israel's concerned, is swept and garnished now. Ah, gone the end. In the end, that evil spirit of idolatry is going to return to the land of Israel again and find the house swept and garnished. The last state of that place will be worse than the first. For here you're going to have, in the very place where God has placed his name, you're going to have super idolatry. You're going to have the greatest idol, the greatest image, the greatest exhibition of satanic power, if you like, is going to be displayed there. So says the psalmist, why do the nations tumultuously assemble? And the peoples meditate upon the vain thing. And just as it was, you remember, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, when he built that colossal image, he caused all, both small and great, to worship, to bow down and to worship that image that he had made. So in the day to come, the second beast of Revelation chapter 13 is going to cause all to bow down and worship the image of the beast. Got the idea? They're going to meditate upon the vain thing. Let's go on from that. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. So you have amassing together of the kings of the earth. All of you will be well aware of a 10-kingdom confederacy. How foolish many of our brethren have been trying to link up the 10-kingdom confederacy with yet Western Europe. And all that idea of prophecy has gone completely kaput in the day in which you and I live. You go back to the early editions of both The Witness and The Believer's Magazine, and you will find that the prophetic students of just on 100 years ago didn't make the 10 kingdoms in the west of Europe at all, but they made the area so wide that it took in Iran and Iraq and the Middle East and all together, and they all came into those 10 kingdoms. And they're possibly more right than our modern expositors of today. Got the idea? The kings of the earth, they're going to set themselves. There will be 10 kings, 10 kingdoms, there will be 10 kings. There will be a little horn over those 10 kings. Yes, that is right. But please don't try and guess the position that those 10 kingdoms are going to occupy, or the amount of the world is going to be occupied with that kingdom. No, it is simply the idea. The kings of the earth, the leaders of the nations, are going to set themselves. The rulers, the kings and rulers, take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. You can see, can't you, how in Acts chapter 4 the application was so easy. The kings and the rulers. You have Pilate. You have Annas and Caiaphas. You have the Herods. You have all those rulers of that day conferring together, plotting to bring about the death of the Lord Jesus. That is seen in it. But in this psalm, our minds are projected on into the future. In the coming day, the confederate kings of the earth, taking counsel together against the Lord, that is against Jehovah, the God of Israel, his anointed, God's beloved son, having brought in the idea of the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist. If they have time for an Antichrist, they have no time for the Christ. And if they have time for an Antichrist, they will have no time for the God that sent the real Christ into the world, So you got the idea? The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands. Whose bands? Let us break the bands of the Lord. Let us break the bands of his anointed. Thus you've got the idea of the God who rules in eternity, rules all over the world. His beloved son, his anointed, God's king, with the bands of restraint, holding back the onrush of iniquity. Says the Thessalonian epistle, the spirit of iniquity doth already work, only he that now restraineth will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And so you and I are privileged to live in an era of this world's history where divine power is holding back the onrush of iniquity. Men cannot sin as they want to do, though the word of God has decreed that man shall wax worse and worse. But you come to this day, what are they going to do? They're going to try to cast off divine restraint altogether. Absolute setting aside of all the instructions of the Mosaic law. That's certain. And then an absolute setting aside of all restraints of moral law. That you and I in our day would think to be things that are correct and so on. A setting aside of all that. I think a contrast between the days of Lot and the days of Noah would suggest to us that the days of Noah represent, in prophecy, the first 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel. Then it says they builded and they married and they were given in marriage. And you'll notice that the period relative to the flood is a long period of time. It's pictured for us in Noah's day. It's the idea of God's people waiting for the judgment to fall. When you come to the days of Lot, what have you got? You don't read anything about in the days of Lot of they married. And they were given in marriage. But it seems that the days of Lot represent the idea of sodomy, immorality, putting off of the ideas of marriage and living in a clean, moral way, but absolutely depraved sin. You got the idea. Let us break their bands asunder. The casting off of divine restraint altogether. You and I look around this world today and we see how wicked it is. It's absolute nothing. That's what it will be like when you and I have been raptured heavenward. Divine restraint removed. The onrush of iniquity. Man shall get worse and worse, just ripening for the day of judgment. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from it. The idea of almost outlawing the Creator from his own universe. Telling, if you like, the owner of the field that he has no right here and we're going to do as we like. What the picture says that was true of Israel in days gone by will be true of the world in a day yet to come. You remember the true Israel, the vineyard. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize upon his inheritance. No room in the vineyard for the son of the owner. Cast him out. And in this world in which you and I live, the day will come when the creature will have no time for the Creator in his own universe and will seek to outlaw God out of his own universe. Got the idea? Going on in the psalm, then what does it say? It says, he that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. Can you see the picture? The God of heaven sitting upon his throne. I was going to say his holy being rocking with laughter as he looks down upon puny men that he's made as they try to outlaw him out of his own universe and run the world as though he didn't exist. What's it say? Let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You think of the massing of human armaments. You think of all the efforts that men have made either to produce weapons of destruction or, as they are trying to do today, destroy weapons of destruction. And to the God of heaven, they're absolutely nothing. To the God of heaven, they're absolutely useless. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath. Remember in the New Testament scriptures, a sword coming out of his mouth? Of course, that's not literal, but there's a sword out of the mouth of the glorified Christ. The sword, his word, coming out of his mouth. You read of the rod of his mouth. You read of the rod of his hand. You read, he will speak to them in his wrath. He will vex them in his sore displeasure. Just in the days of his rejection, you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to take him, he just spoke. And they fell backwards. So all the puny strength of men will be brought in that day against the Christ of God, and he'll just speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure, and the armies that are against him will be completely overthrown. Got the idea? Then what does God say? God says, yes, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. You have in the chapter a picture of all the forces of men. No plans of men for the domination of the planet in which you and I live. God says, I've got a purpose. My purpose was planned in eternity. My purpose is concerning my wonderful Son. My purpose is this, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. The leaders of the nations in our day often gather together. They come to decisions, they plan what they're going to do in the future. God says, wait a minute, listen, yet, I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. In God's purpose, the king is already set there. I have set. It's appointed. It's fixed. At the correct time in the divine calendar, he will come forth and he'll sit upon his holy hill in Zion, or stand upon his holy hill in Zion. I'll set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. Whatever the nations of the world may do, whatever happens in coming months in these days of crisis in which you and I live, God says, I have set my king. Coming ruler of the world, the dominator of the nations, the one who will reign from the river to the end of the earth and reign in righteousness and equity, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. Love the idea. Remember, you look back in your mind and you remember, we've been reminded today of the day when that king was rejected. A king was crowned with thorns, nailed to a tree. They cried, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they rejected that king. And he's gone away into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. God's got his king appointed. No doubt about it. And God is going to set his king, literally, upon his holy hill in Zion. Remember the passage Isaiah chapter 9, we often so often quote it out of its context. It says that the one who the government shall be upon his shoulder, that's God's king. Government shall be upon his shoulders, God's king. Says in that day his name shall be called Wonderful is the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. God has got the man chosen out, if you like, already anointed as David was in Saul's day. So Christ is already anointed prior to the day of the Antichrist. God has got his man appointed. He set his king upon his holy hill in Zion. And so you see now the king on the hill. It's important to see the idea of a king on a hill. You see, Psalm 24 says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? As king. Psalm 2 says, the king up on the hill. Who shall stand in his holy place that's a priest. So Psalm 24 demands a king who is also a priest. You and I, with our knowledge of the word of God, know that a king who is a priest is a Melchizedek priest. Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, King of Salem, King of Peace, and God has set his king upon his holy hill in Zion. Now what does he do? As Christ comes and stands on the holy hill in Zion. You younger folk will know this, that Zechariah chapter 14 teaches that there is a moment coming in the world's history when the city of Jerusalem will be surrounded by enemy armies. The majority of the people will be taken captive. Those that are left will be in dire straits and will not be able to escape in any possible way. Isaiah chapter 26 says that the nation will be gasping like a woman in travail, almost at their last breath, just about ready to die. Just at that moment they'll look up. They'll see descending upon the Mount of Olives the Christ of God, and they'll say, "This is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us." And they will see the Christ of God coming in the clouds of heaven. God's got it all worked out. He set his king upon his holy hill in Zion. His king is coming. And just when the nation of Israel is in that desperate plight, it says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight as he fought in the day of battle." So what does that mean? Well, in the day of battle, God went forth to fight in the book of Exodus, didn't he? God's people were surrounded by enemies. The sea in front of them, hills on either side, the enemy behind them. They could not escape. And God went forth to fight. What did he do? He divided the Red Sea and he made a road through it. That's divine strategy. That is how God fights his battles. What's he going to do in the day to come? Well, the nation of Israel, what are left in Jerusalem, will be unable to escape. Enemies all around them, absolutely hopeless, will be their position. And Christ will come, and when he comes, he won't divide a sea, but he'll divide a mountain. His beleaguered people will not go through the sea, they'll go through a mountain, and they'll escape the other side. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight. And so Christ is coming, absolutely a victorious king, when he comes down to fight and to reign. What's it say? It says, now, when he stands upon his holy hill in Zion, that is the position of a king standing on his holy hill in Zion. He said, "I will declare for a decree." I don't know what it's like in your country, but I know that when we have the crowning of a new monarch in our own country, that in the centre of London, they make a public decree. And they have to declare all the ancestry of the new monarch and the right of the new monarch to sit upon the throne. You've got the idea in this passage. "I will declare for a decree." Now, what right has the Lord Jesus to sit upon the throne of Israel? What right has the Lord Jesus to sit upon the throne of the nations? What right has the Lord Jesus to sit upon the throne of the earth? He says, "I will declare for a decree." That is his right to the throne. I suppose that for a right to the throne in Britain, the pretender to the throne would have to give ancestry and prove that by birth they had a particular right to the throne. Same idea here. "I will declare for a decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." We'll look at what that means in a moment. But first of all, you'll notice the centre of the idea is sonship. And it is his sonship that gives him a right to the throne. You go to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1. And you remember in Hebrews chapter 1, there are seven things said that our Lord Jesus has done or is by himself. And the last two is, when he had by himself made purification for sins, he set himself down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Who did? The Son of God. Son of God. Sonship gives him a right to the throne of heaven in Hebrews chapter 1. Most of the passages that are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 are Old Testament passages that give the right of our Lord Jesus to the throne of Israel. But they're taken up in Hebrews 1 to give the right of our Lord Jesus as the Son of God to the throne of heaven. But here in this verse in Psalm number 2, you've got the idea. God states his sonship. And his sonship is the basis of the decree. And it gives to our Lord Jesus the right to sit upon the throne. Does he say, I will declare for the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Question is now, what does that mean? And right about that verse, there's been an awful lot of controversy. The international translation, you remember, is extremely astray when it comes to this particular verse. And it says, The Lord has said unto me, This day, thou art my son, this day have I become thy father. And of course, it's error. That's false doctrine. So we need to avoid that. What does this word mean? I will declare a decree the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. You'll notice, please, in the verse, that the person at the center of the psalm is the son. He says, The Lord has said unto me, somewhere in the past, before Psalm number 2 is ever written, God has said unto Christ, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. I know it's taken up in the New Testament scriptures, and it's used in various ways. Going back to Psalm 8, Psalm 2, it's pointing back into eternity past. When God said to Christ, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. One of the very ancient English creeds, you wouldn't base much on them, but some of them very good. One of the very ancient English creeds says that our Lord Jesus was eternally begotten. So what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this. That you go back into eternity and you always have an everlasting Father. And you always have an everlasting Son. The two are there together. They're equally eternal. You can never go back to a point where the Son began to be. For the Son always was. And you can never go back to the point where the Father, if you like, became the Father. You cannot think of the idea of divine persons in a sense that you think of a human family where you have a father. Then the child's begotten, child is born, and so you have a father, and then you have a son. You must have that in human generation. When you come to divine generation, you go back into eternity. You've always got a father, and you've always got a son. And the son is the only begotten of the father, but there was never a moment when the son began to be. Always that relationship of father and son existed. Always in a state where there was a father and a son. And the son only begotten and the two of them of the same kind, one in essence and one in being. That's the idea. That goes on to eternity. So it's in the eternal day, shall we say, this day have I begotten thee. So that interpretation leaves many problems. Because of the language is used in the New Testament scriptures. Talk about that for a moment. you younger folk may not be able to follow my reasoning exactly, but the older folk will. There is in Jewish custom what is called a bar mitzvah. You say, what is that? Well, when a boy becomes about 13 years old, the father of the family will arrange a feast. He'll gather all the family relatives together. And he'll possibly call together some of the leading members of the city or town, if he's a prominent man. And they call it a bar mitzvah. Now, up to that point, a boy child Your Galatian epistle will confirm this. A boy child, he has his meals in the kitchen. He's looked after by a nanny and then a tutor. But when he becomes about 13 years old, they have the bar mitzvah. And the boy is brought from the kitchen. And he's brought into the room with all the adult folk. And the father says, now from this point onward, this boy is going to be recognized as my son. In other words, this day have I begotten thee, a public declaration of sonship relative to the boy. When he's 13 years old, he's a boy before, he's a son afterwards. He's an infant before, he's come to his majority afterwards. That's a bar mitzvah. It's a public declaration of the sonship of a boy child in the family. But the idea then, you come to this verse, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee doesn't have to do actually with birth. It has to do with a public declaration of sonship. Now you come to your New Testament. When our Lord Jesus was born, remember, it says, as you'll be called, Son of God. When our Lord Jesus was baptized, the heavens were opened. Heaven said, thou art my beloved Son. Sonship publicly declared. When he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Sonship publicly declared. When our Lord Jesus bowed his head in death, God allowed a centurion to use the words, and he said, surely this is the Son of God. When our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, you remember Romans chapter 1 says, he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of dead ones. So on all the public occasions in the life of the Lord Jesus, God is pleased to declare sonship at his birth, at his baptism, at his transfiguration, at his death, at his resurrection, and he received him into glory, and as the Son of God, he set himself down at the right hand of the greatness in the heavens. You got the verse here. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. In the context of Psalm number 2, it goes back to eternity, eternally begotten. In the context of the New Testament scriptures, it's every public occasion in the life of Christ where God declares, thou art my Son. Got the idea? So in our psalm, I will declare for a decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. His sonship gives him the right to the throne. Got the idea? So he sits upon the throne, he's not challenged, there's no dispute, no doubt about it. Matthew, remember when he wrote his gospel, gave a record of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus from Abraham down to the birth of Christ. He had undisputed right to sit upon the throne. Sonship gave a right to the throne. Notice what he says next, verse 8. God is speaking, ask of me, I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Did we already today, somewhere we have referred to the temptation of our Lord Jesus in the wilderness and the adversary offering to give him the kingdoms of the earth, showing him the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time and saying, bow down and worship thee, all these will I give thee. Remember on that verse, the old W.W. Faraday many years ago quoting that and said it was absolutely impotence on the part of the adversary, because he had no right to the kingdom of the earth to begin with. It was insolence of the Son of God. Whatever you may think about that, got the idea that the adversary offered him all the kingdoms of the earth if he would bow down and worship, but God has already set his king. God has said, ask of me, and I will give thee the kingdoms for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So our Lord Jesus, when he sits as king, will have the uttermost parts of the earth as a sphere over which he will rule. Go on from that now, please. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You notice how foolish men are? They think that somehow by being kind, They will bring this world to a state of peace. Well, it's like in your country, but you mustn't slap your children in our country. You mustn't certainly turn them upside down and give them a good beating on their bottoms. That would never be allowed, you see. They're going to make this world a lovely place by taking out of it every idea of judgment and punishment and justice. Listen, they're going to do better than God. What's he saying? When Christ comes and takes the reins of government to rule this old unruly world of ours, what's it say he's going to do? It says, he shall break them with a rod of iron. Dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And every nation in this world and every person that tries to lift their little finger against the God of heaven will be absolutely smashed when Christ comes. That's God's idea of putting the world right. Now if he's done in that way, he'll bring in a state of peace. But before he brings in a state of peace, he will break them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Dash them in pieces with a rod. Got the idea? What's he say now? As we come to the close of this passage of God's word, be wise therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Remember when you come to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 52, you close the chapter from verse 13 onwards with the exaltation of our Lord Jesus. Many nations being astonished at the glory of Christ in that coming day. It says that in that day kings shall shut their mouths because of him. The kings of the earth will be absolutely quiet as they stand before the revelation of God's king as he takes the throne and he reigns. Do you get the idea? The kings of the earth, seeing what they've never been told about, meditating, taking notice of the manifest glory of Christ, that sadly in that day they will never be told about. I don't know who these kings are, how they could exist in our world who never heard about the coming glory of Christ. What he says, they're going to think about what they've never been told. Consider a report they never heard. When they gaze upon the Lord Jesus and all his glory, kings shall shut their mouths. Have nothing absolutely to say when they gaze upon himself. So be wise therefore, you kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. So there'll be a reverential fear of God in that coming day. Rejoice before him. Well, yes, it will be the putting down of all opposition. It will be the removal of death and mourning and sorrow and hunger and trial and tears. So there'll be rejoicing before the Lord. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Then to the close of the verses, please notice, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. This will be a kiss of homage, kiss of allegiance. Just as in my country, even the Duke of Windsor had to bow at the feet of his wife, our queen, and give her a kiss of allegiance when she was appointed queen of the nation. Got the idea? A kiss of allegiance. And all the dukes of the realm, they come and kiss the monarch. It's allegiance to the right of the throne. And so our verse says here, kiss the Son, lest ye be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. What is that in view? I suggest to you that there's a straight hint in the verse of the idea of the gospel of the kingdom. You say, what's the gospel of the kingdom? Is it any different to the gospel of the grace of God? Well, the gospel of the grace of God puts its emphasis on Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's what you and I preach today. That's the right gospel. It's got all sorts of names. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's the gospel of the happy God. And so on and so on. Numbers of titles that are given in the New Testament scriptures to the gospel of the grace of God that you and I preach. But there is also in the gospel of the kingdom. John Baptist announced it. Jesus preached it. He sent his disciples from place to place to announce the gospel of the kingdom. The king had come. And until Matthew's gospel chapter 12 and 13, where the nation reject him as their king, the offer is for the king and the kingdom. But when Christ was rejected as Israel's king, you have the seven parables of the kingdom. You know they are, Matthew chapter 13. Well now, when the king is rejected, no longer was the gospel of the kingdom preached when our Lord Jesus was here on earth. And Matthew's gospel makes it perfectly clear that there's a day coming when the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. When you and I are going to heaven, let me repeat, that might be tonight. When you and I are going to heaven, the gospel of the kingdom, the emphasis on the king is coming. The emphasis on the king is going to be established. And Psalm 2, you know, is about the king, you see. It's the idea. It's the coming of the king. And then men and women will acknowledge the authority of the king. And they'll take Jesus as their savior and their king. They'll be saved in the same way as you and I are saved. For Revelation chapter 7 says that those who are in that company wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. So their salvation will depend upon the blood of Christ, just the same as your salvation and mine. But when they accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior and their King, they recognize he's the King and he's coming and he's going to reign, they'll come into the blessings of salvation. In other words, they'll do what this verse says. They'll kiss the Son. They'll own allegiance to the Son. They'll lay down, if you like, their arms of rebellion and rejection of Jesus Christ as being their King and their Sovereign Lord, confessing with their mouth Jesus as Lord and believing in their hearts that God hath raised him from the dead. They will be saved. Got the idea? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Remember, when he comes in judgment, power and great glory, with 10,000 of his saints, with all his mighty angels in flaming fire, he's coming in judgment. He's going to put down all his enemies. He's going to cast the tares into the fire. He's going to cast the bad fish into the fire. Got the idea? There's judgment associated with the coming of our Lord Jesus when he comes in this world to reign as king. And so in view of that, you've got the idea. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Now this lovely blessing to finish the chapter. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. An obtuse way, if you like, of putting the blessing to the gospel, isn't it? All of us who put our trust in him will enjoy the blessing of salvation. And all of those in Psalm chapter 2 who put their trust in him as the coming Messiah, the coming King, their Savior, they'll know the blessings of salvation and they'll experience too the blessings of the coming kingdom. So the idea. Psalm 2 had an interpretation in its immediate context. It had a second interpretation in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 4. Its literal translation takes your mind on into the future, into the day when Christ is going to come in all his glory and as a king priest. He's going to reign in Zion and sway the scepter from the river to the ends of the earth.